Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, verse 47. Last week we read about Jesus praying in the olive grove at Gethsemane. And at the very end of that passage, remember, he said, "Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." The passage we're about to read picks up exactly at that moment, right where we left off. I have to confess to you, the sermon I'm about to preach, I was talking to Pastor Burt yesterday. They stopped by and we visited with them for a few minutes. I said, this might be one of the hardest sermons I've ever preached because it's deeply ingrained in our mindsets as Americans. So maybe Hans is the only one here that really escapes this mindset. Just teasing Hans. But it's deeply ingrained in our mindset as Americans that we have rights. Our Constitution begins with a Bill of Rights. And by golly, we're going to make sure no one tramples on our rights. And if you can show anything, if you can show abortion, gay marriage, anything as a right, then it's almost unquestionable in our society. And yet in this passage we're about to read, Jesus shows us a model and he gives us a command that at times we need to set aside our rights for the sake of something bigger, for the sake of something more important. And that is a lesson that, frankly, we don't want to hear, that I don't want to hear. And so it's a difficult lesson. But let us read this together. Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 47. Give your attention to the reading of God's word. While Jesus was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then the man stepped forward and seized Jesus and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think that I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. This is God's word. I wonder, have you ever been betrayed, let down by a close friend or relative? Maybe younger people, you shared a secret with a classmate at school, and then they let your secret out to all your other classmates, and you were betrayed by a friend. Or maybe you have family members who have taken advantage of you, or taken advantage of your parents, and you feel betrayed by that. Maybe you've had a business partner that you made a verbal agreement with and they went back on it. You feel betrayed, let down. Maybe even your spouse has betrayed you. It's a hard question. How do we handle being betrayed? How do we handle being confronted with violence? Jesus sets for us in this passage an example. He shows us what it looks like to be betrayed, to be confronted by violence, and yet respond in a righteous manner. Jesus speaks three times in this passage, and each one of his speeches more or less gives us a point. And so our first point this morning we need to see, three points. The first one we need to see is Jesus faces violence. Jesus faces violence. At first glance, you may not see how violent this passage really is. Jesus, in the middle of the night, is confronted by a mob. Can you imagine a mob showing up on your doorstep in the middle of the night? And not only is it a mob, but it's an armed mob, armed with swords and sticks. Matthew says it's a huge crowd, a large crowd. And this mob is sent by the chief priests and the elders of the people. It's sent by the authorities. And this mob seizes him. They lay hands on him, they grab him, and they arrest him. In our passage here that we're looking at, the word sword is used 6 times. It's only used about 12 times in all the Gospels, and 6 times in this passage. This language of violence is throughout the passage. So Jesus is confronted with the threat of physical violence with these swords. People grab him and arrest him unjustly. That's a violent act. And yet the worst violence in this passage is not the swords. It's not the grabbing. The worst violence in this passage is a kiss. What a strange thing that an act of affection, of friendship, becomes an act of violence. Violence can be more than physical. We know this to be true. When we're kids, we say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I think as you grow older, you realize you've probably actually been hurt worse by words than you've ever been hurt by sticks and stones. Bones mend again, but words can sting and stick with you for a long time. Matthew stresses how awful this betrayal is. Notice that he says, then Judas came, one of the 12. Of course we know Judas is one of the 12. Judas was just talking at the Passover feast. He's been with them all along. But Matthew reminds us, it's not just some sort of straggler that was present for the feeding of the 5,000 that betrayed Jesus. It's one of the 12. One of the 12 who was taught in private by Jesus, that the meaning of the parables was explained to by Jesus. One of the 12 that spent 2 years hiking around the countryside and camping out with Jesus. One of the 12 that handed out loaves when they fed the 5,000. One of the 12 that ate the Passover with Jesus. Jesus is betrayed by one of his closest friends. And this is violent. The relationship is ripped apart. He's betrayed with a kiss. Judas's betrayal brings me to a number of observations. If Judas could betray Jesus, one of the 12 who had been with Jesus, who had served the 5,000 and the 4,000, who was served Passover by Jesus, if Judas could betray Jesus, anyone could. Church membership is not an assurance that you will not betray Jesus. Even being a church leader, an elder, is not an assurance. The only assurance that we will not betray Jesus is inner renewal. We need heart surgery. We need new hearts. We need to be made alive spiritually. And then, and only then, we can cling to Jesus. That Judas betrays Jesus, though, is also a reassurance to us. That Jesus, our Lord, has been through what we've been through. He's experienced rejection, betrayal, violence, like we have experienced. He knows what it's like. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4, it reflects on this reality. It says, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed, to be confronted with violence, to have friends let us down, to have family members let us down. He knows what that is like. He can sympathize with us. And so the author of the book of Hebrews says, it's with confidence that we can draw near, that Jesus knows what it's like, and therefore we will receive mercy from him and find grace to help in times of need. And so when Jesus commands us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you, this isn't just theory. You know, this isn't, he's not sitting back in a cushy life saying what we should do when we experience these things. He has lived it out himself. Jesus himself has had enemies. He has been persecuted. And he himself knows what it's like. It's not just theory. But finally, that Judas betrays Jesus and the manner that he betrays Jesus shows that he's entirely misunderstood the kingdom of heaven. He comes with an armed mob and at night because they think Jesus and the disciples are going to fight back with swords. He's misunderstood the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven doesn't grow by the sword. The kingdom of heaven's not an earthly empire. Judas isn't alone in misunderstanding the kingdom of heaven. It's shared by the other disciples, this misunderstanding. One of the disciples, Matthew says, John tells us it was Peter, pulls out a sword. Luke tells us there were two swords at the Passover meal. The same word can mean sword or knife. I'm imagining two at the Passover meal. They're probably sort of large butcher knives for carving up the Passover lamb. And Peter's thinking, well, Jesus is talking about being betrayed and all this stuff. Maybe I should take this butcher knife with me to the garden. Maybe we need to defend ourselves. And so what does Peter do? He shows up at the garden. This mob armed with swords and sticks shows up. And Peter's got this kitchen knife with him. And he whips it out. And I reassure you, he is not trying to chop off this guy's ear. He's thinking, I'm going to cut this guy's head in half. But, you know, he swings and all he gets is the ear and kind of looking and, well, you know, this is embarrassing that I missed your head, your whole body. I just got the ear only. I mean, this is hopeless. There's 12 men armed with a kitchen knife and they're going to fight off a whole mob, trained soldiers sent from the temple authorities. But Peter thinks the kingdom of heaven is still about swords and about force. When he confessed, I won't leave you even if it means I have to die with you, Peter thinks maybe they'll go out in a blaze of glory like Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid, or that they'll make some final heroic last stand like the Spartans at Thermopylae. He doesn't picture this sort of dying with Jesus, of being faced with violence and yet being arrested. But Jesus says, no, put away your sword. And here's our second point. Jesus faces violence, but Jesus rejects violence. Jesus rejects violence. He renounces it and condemns it. He says, put your sword away. All who draw the sword will die by the sword. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. Violence leads to violence. It leads to endless cycles of violence. One commentator, Leon Morris, quips, Peter was overlooking the fact that people who are hit with a sword have the very nasty practice of retaliating in kind. In the end, the user of a sword is apt to finish his days on the end of someone else's sword. This is the truth. Violence leads to violence. It's particularly clear in tribal cultures. At least to us, we see it so clearly in tribal cultures. In the highland tribes of New Guinea, for example, two clans, the Handa and Obel, got into a conflict in the 20th century when a pig destroyed the neighboring clan's garden. And this conflict led to escalating violence until 45 men and 300 pigs were killed. And then finally they came to peace, that this argument over a pig destroying a garden led one man to kill another. And then from this clan, someone avenged the death of his clansmen. And then someone avenged this death, and it goes back and forth. And these tribal wars can be nasty. And yet it's not just the tribes where violence begets violence. It's in our own society just as truly. I remember one day when I was in high school in cross country, one of my friends, I found her and she was crying in the hall. And I started talking to her about what was going on. And she had gotten into an argument with her cousin, who was a year younger than her and had joined the team. And she was in tears over this argument and the things her cousin was saying. And come to find out, it really wasn't even a fight between these cousins, but their parents had had a fight since before these cousins were even born. And the second generation was taking it up. And thankfully, the cousins have more or less resolved their conflict, but the parents don't even talk to each other. And so there's these cycles of, he did this wrong when we were boys, and he did this wrong. And it just, violence leads to violence. Retaliation leads to retaliation. Revenge leads to revenge. And it's an endless cycle. Why does Jesus reject violence? Well, for one reason, it's an endless cycle. And he says this isn't the way to progress. It's not the way to the kingdom of heaven. But he also rejects violence because the kingdom of heaven is fundamentally a different kind of kingdom than the kingdoms of this world. And this is what Judas and all the other disciples, This is what Pilate is going to misunderstand in a few weeks. This is what the chief priests misunderstand. The kingdom of heaven isn't an earthly kingdom. Earthly kingdoms grow by the sword. Rome goes out and conquers a new territory, and it's a bigger kingdom. You can expand an earthly kingdom by the sword. But the kingdom of heaven is a matter of hearts, of minds. It's a matter of desires and inner lives. And that kind of kingdom can't be expanded by the sword. You probably know, and maybe some of you kids don't know, but should know, but there's in the U.S., as in many countries, we have truancy laws. And truancy laws require that a kid is either homeschooled or attends school up to a certain age. It changes from state to state. Now, we can enforce truancy laws. We can fine parents and kids when kids aren't in school. The police can even pick up kids from the mall and take them back to school where they're supposed to be. We can enforce truancy laws. But you can't make a kid like school. You can't make a kid learn. You can make sure they're in their seat where they should be, but you can't change their heart and their attitude about school. The kingdom of heaven's the same way. It's about changing hearts and attitudes, and you can't do that by force. Now, the disciples should have known this because it's right there in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account." And then Jesus goes on in the Sermon on the Mount later at verse 38, chapter 5, verse 38, and he says, "Do not resist the one who is doing evil against you. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good." Remember, Jesus too faced violence. Jesus, in the next story or the one after that, the next couple weeks we're going to look at here, Jesus is slapped in the face, but he doesn't strike back. Jesus is insulted, but he doesn't insult back. Jesus prays for his enemies as he is being nailed to the cross. He prays, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." Jesus isn't just giving us some utopian ideals that can't be lived out in the real world. Jesus tells us, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And Jesus himself lived this way. Jesus loved his enemies. He loved us when we were his enemies. Peter doesn't understand all this now in the garden. He doesn't understand that the kingdom of heaven is about hearts and minds and that it doesn't grow by the sword. But when he sees how Jesus dies and he sees the resurrection and it all clicks for him on the day of Pentecost and he says, wait, this is the mission of the Father, Son, and Spirit. The Son died for me. The Spirit is now inside me. When it all comes together for him, Peter learns this lesson. And years later, he writes in 1 Peter, one of his letters to the church, 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "When you do good and suffer for it, endure, for this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called." Our calling is not just to a happy life. Our calling is actually to suffer for doing good. How hard of a lesson is that? It says, "Christ also suffered, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, similarly, you may know Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German Christian in the early 20th century who was actually killed by the Nazi regime in Nazi Germany for a plot to try and kill Hitler. He says, "Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and a token of his grace. To bear the cross proves to be the only way of triumphing over suffering." To bear our cross. Now, I want to be cautious here and clear. I'm not about to give you an easy way out of this. There is no easy way out. Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me." We are called to reject violence. And yet, we need to be cautious. I'm certainly not saying that you are then obligated to stay in an abusive relationship, for example. I'm not saying that you're obligated to put yourself in the way of violence or to somehow get people to persecute you so that you can somehow glorify God. Nor am I denying that there is a legitimate use of force by authorities. Paul says in Romans 13, the sword is given to the ruler to punish those who do wrong. So there is a legitimate use for the sword by the authorities as authorities. But even the authorities risk abusing this power. When police, for example, figures of authority, or parents punish or use force out of revenge for their own private offenses, this is abusive. Parents, when you discipline your children really just to get revenge, not to bring them up in a godly manner, it's using force wrongly. It's abusing your children. John Stott gives an example of how complex this reality is as Christians. He says, imagine one night you wake up and a burglar has broken into your house. It's clear he's a homeless man and he's rummaging through your kitchen. Now Stott says, as a Christian, it is perfectly coherent. He's not saying you have to do this in every instance, but he's saying it's perfectly coherent and makes sense to make a sandwich for this burglar and feed them and give them something to drink, a glass of milk or something, and at the very same time call the police to come pick him up because it's not right that he goes around burglaring houses. And so this is the complexity and the paradox of the Christian life. Is as Christians, we're called to turn the other cheek, to not resist someone who's doing evil against us. And yet at the same time, we recognize that we need to have laws and authorities, and that allowing someone just to go around burgling our church, for example, could also harm our neighbors. And so at some point, the police need to exercise proper force. So it's not easy. And yet this is the thing we're called to do. You've probably have similar situations, maybe even now that you're thinking about, of having been betrayed, of maybe having threats against you, of being insulted by coworkers or friends, maybe even confronted with violence, maybe you've been taken advantage of. Remember, Jesus has been there. He's faced it. And Jesus calls us to be peacemakers. It is not easy. It is costly. It is difficult. What it requires is finding creative ways of resolving conflicts. Very rarely or never does this logic of you hit, I hit back harder resolve anything. It just leads to a bunch of bruises, two people getting hit harder and harder. We have to find creative ways of resolving conflicts. As parents, we have to think of creative ways to help our kids resolve their conflicts. Maybe we need to have a frank and uncomfortable conversation with a coworker. Maybe we have neighbors that we're perpetually in conflict with, and we need to think of creative ways to resolve that. Certainly, the key to this sort of creative resolution of conflict is to pray for our enemies. I can tell you this, when you get up early in the morning to pray, the last thing you want to do is spend your early morning praying for your enemies. And yet this is what we're called to do, and it's how our hearts are changed. Now I can tell you this, and you're probably saying, this is too hard. Who can live like this? Who can really turn the other cheek? Who can really love their enemies? This sounds insane. It just sounds too hard, doesn't it? And certainly you're not alone if you think that. Look at the disciples. They all see that Jesus is going to allow himself to be arrested, and they desert him, and they flee. The disciples say, this is too hard. We can't live like this. But this brings us to our third point. Jesus faces violence. Jesus rejects violence. But Jesus submits himself to violence for our sake. Jesus submits himself to violence. He breaks this cycle of violence by refusing to retaliate, by refusing to get revenge. Notice in verse 55 this contrast between the mob, their stealth, sneaking in at night and using force, and Jesus' open public teaching. In verse 55, he says to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you did not arrest me." Jesus submits to violence, but in a way that breaks the cycle. He makes it clear that he's the innocent party here. He says, every day I've been sitting in the temple. You could have arrested me if I was doing something wrong at any time. It's clear that Jesus is innocent. And so in a sense, this unmasks the very thing that they're doing. We can't help but read this story and see how unjust it is. If Jesus had acted in a different way, maybe if he had fought back, we'd think, well, yeah, he was trying to start a rebellion. See, here's this conflict that went on, and who knows who started it. But the way that Jesus submits to violence in this episode, it makes it clear that he's innocent, that the other party is in the wrong, and yet it breaks the cycle. Jesus doesn't submit to violence because he doesn't have other options. It's not that he's looking around and saying, well, if all I have is Peter with his kitchen knife, then it's hopeless, I'm going to give up. He says, no, Peter. At any time I could cry out to my Father and he would send me 12 legions of angels. A legion's a Roman unit. Now in 2 Kings 19:35, we're told that one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. If one angel killed 185,000 soldiers, what could 12 legions of angels do? It's not for lack of strength that Jesus submits to violence. In fact, it's in the very strength of his Father that he submits to violence. I hope this example works for someone and doesn't just reveal me to be kind of a dork. But if you read Spider-Man comic books, you know Spider-Man is bullied. Then he gets bitten by a radioactive spider and he gets superpowers, super strength. And he still gets bullied afterwards. But later he still gets bullied because he knows that if he punches Flash, he's going to knock his block off. He says, if I try and fight back at this bully, I'm just going to demolish him because I have superhuman strength. There's a difference between early on, Peter Parker, he's being bullied because he can't do anything else. He's not strong enough to do anything else. But later on when he's strong, he recognizes he's still going to let himself be bullied, but for good reason, because he doesn't want to hurt this other person. And that's the difference here between Jesus. He's not being bullied by this crowd because he's weak. In fact, he's unfathomably strong. The might is completely on his side. And nevertheless, he says, I'm going to submit to this and let it happen for their sake. And in fact, for our sake. Why does Jesus submit to violence? He tells us two times in this passage. It would be well within his rights to call down this army of angels and to execute justice across the whole earth, putting to death every sinner and rebel against God. And yet twice in this passage, he tells us, he says, I'm submitting to this violence. I'm letting them arrest me. I'm letting them do this to me in order to fulfill the scriptures. In order to fulfill scriptures like Isaiah 53 that we've already read earlier, Jesus suffered vicariously. He suffered on behalf of sinful and wayward people like you and I. Jesus allowed himself to be pierced for our transgressions, to be crushed for our iniquities, for our sins. By his wounds, we are healed. With his death, the cycles of violence and retaliation are broken. We can look at this passage and remember a few weeks ago, the chief priest said, we're not going to arrest Jesus during the Passover feast because then it will lead to a riot. And even here, they send a huge crowd with swords because they expect there to be a fight. But although Jesus is arrested, there never is a riot. And why is that? Because he tells his disciples, he says, put down your swords. We're not going to bring about the kingdom of heaven by swords. It's not going to be established by force. It's established in another way. By my death, the kingdom of heaven is established. And although there's no riots, we see Jesus' kingdom grows. It explodes. Within weeks after Jesus' death, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people in Jerusalem are baptized and join the kingdom of heaven. It grows as hearts are changed, as minds are changed, as desires are reoriented, as we look at a Lord and a King who is crucified for us, and we think, this is what I need and what I want. Not the power like the kings of the world, not all the swords and that kind of strength. This kind of strength, strength that submits to violence to bring many back to God. Let us pray.